John Jeremiah tells the story of a time when he and a friend of his attended a long-distance track event for his school. His school was competing against another school, and at one point in the race, things started to look a little bit grim. William's school had a strong team, but was taken back when the opposing school pulled ahead and started to take the lead. He was a bit discouraged by this, but his friend leaned over to him and said, "It's easy to start. It's hard to finish." And after a little bit of time, the runners from William's school pulled ahead and they led the way. As we open up our time to Jeremiah, we're going to be in the fifth chapter today. If you would open up to Jeremiah chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 1 through 31. Those words ring true. It's easy to start. It's hard to finish. And this isn't only true in a long distance race. It's also true in life. If we want to finish well for the glory of God, it's going to be difficult and it's going to be hard. The Apostle Paul, he knew that to be the case all too well, as he had been directed by God to go to Jerusalem. He spoke with the elders in Ephesus before his departure, and in his farewell address to them, it's just an encouraging farewell address. I'd encourage you to read it this week sometime. It's found in Acts 20. Verses 17 through 38, because this farewell address is full of instruction, it's full of courage, it's full of faith, as the Apostle Paul entrusted himself with the plans that what God would have for him as he would go to Jerusalem. But in that farewell address, he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, there is no doubt in my mind that the Apostle Paul, that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, he had a desire to finish well for the Lord. He knew that it was easy to start. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's exciting, right? It really is. It's exciting. It's new. There's a general excitement among new believers. We note that. And oftentimes that excitement is contagious, isn't it? It just is. But with the world grasping at our attention, with our flesh working against the Spirit of God living in us, and when we have a very real spiritual enemy who tempts us to engage in sin at the expense of our testimony, it's extremely hard to finish well. Well, the Apostle Paul knew it was. He could name individuals who got sidetracked, who took their eyes off of Christ and put their eyes on the worldly things and on the worldly teaching. And so that little phrase there, it just rings true for what we're going to look at today. It's easy to start. It's hard to finish. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. And what I would like us to see from this text is that finishing well in life and in ministry for the glory of God is the challenge that we all face today. It really is. It's the challenge that we all face today. And I think that as believers living in this church age of grace, we need to be reminded from time to time that we're in a spiritual war. And for the Jews living in Judah, they were losing out on that spiritual war in a big way. In fact, from this passage today, we're going to find four qualities that were true of the Jews as Jeremiah continued to preach to them. And before we begin to look at these four qualities, I want us to think, well, I don't want us to think, well, these qualities don't represent me. They don't represent where I'm at in my walk with the Lord. And that may be true. But how did God's people get to a point where their spiritual life reflected these qualities? What we're going to do at the end of our time is we're going to ask the question how. We're going to dig deeper into the text. We're going to see how did they end up with these qualities that were true of themselves before God. Jeremiah has been preaching. We remember that as well. He's been preaching in Jeremiah. We're going through these sermons. He was preaching on rebellion. Then we saw repentance. Now it's righteousness. We have one more lesson from these sermons in chapter 6 before he goes into the temple in Jerusalem. But today there's really this emphasis now on righteousness. In fact, as we track through this text, we're going to find that this chapter reveals that Jerusalem had been under divine moral investigation. God is going to call into question the morality and the purity of his people. And that brings us to the first quality that was true for God's people, and that was that God's people were ungodly, verses 1 through 6. So let's just work our way through this text together, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to see this first quality fleshed out in these first six verses, that they were ungodly. It says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, 'They are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinances of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are numerous." All right. Well, as we begin really to look at this next sermon here that Jeremiah preaches, and as he highlights the ungodliness of the Jews, we want to take note here that this is weighty. All right. This is hard to hear. It's difficult. And as he's preaching this sermon, it's necessary. He isn't giving the Jews a personal assessment of how things are, nor is he trying to communicate his opinion on the matter. One Bible scholar said that from this passage that Jeremiah isn't preaching his own thoughts here. He's preaching the Lord's thoughts. You know, if we compromise in our spiritual lives for so long and we perpetually give ourselves over to living a sinful lifestyle, then it is very true that our lives could be described as being ungodly, not just before man, but before God. And that certainly was the case in this situation specifically. You remember Genesis chapter 18. When Abraham, he begins to negotiate with God concerning the judgment on the city of Sodom. Ironically, in chapter 5, verse 1 there, God challenges Jeremiah to find just one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth. And of course, the implication is that Jerusalem is just as bad or worse than Sodom was. And the bar, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah set, wasn't a very high bar. It really wasn't a very high bar to set. But we see that comparison there. Of course, there were godly people living in Jerusalem at this time. We know of Josiah. We know of Baruch. We know of Zephaniah. And of course, Jeremiah himself, the prophet. But the words to this sermon specifically apply to the mass populace. And it's especially sobering when you consider verse 4. And Jeremiah says, "They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God." So my question is, what led to the ungodliness prevalent throughout Judah? What was it? What led to the ungodliness prevalent throughout Judah? I believe it was that God's people got away from the Word of God. So when Jeremiah went to the leaders who should have been teaching the Word of God, he was disappointed. Verse 5 says of the leaders in Judah that they, two, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Meaning these leaders who should have known the word, should have been teaching it to the people, instead followed the crowd, and they broke their bonds of service to the Lord. In other words, when God's people get away from the word of God, they became uninterested in God's truth, and it was then that they began to slip in their spiritual lives, until it was said of that generation that their transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous. Now, believe it or not, the Jews in Judah would experience revival. And you say, well, how can that be the case? You look at verse 3, and it says that the Jews made their faces harder than rock. I mean, they refused to repent, right? So how was it that they would experience revival? Well, they would go through this judgment. Babylon would come. They would go through 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then a remnant of Jews would return back to Jerusalem, and God used a man by the name of Nehemiah, and we know the rest of the story there, right? And in fact, in Nehemiah chapter 9, which we studied back in 2019, they had built up the walls around Jerusalem, and I want to ask you, what prompted that revival to break out? Do you remember? From Nehemiah. This goes back a couple years. But there was a great revival in Nehemiah chapter 9. What prompted the revival was the simple reading of the Word of God. I mean, here Jeremiah, as he's preaching, as he's giving this word, he recognizes that God's people have gotten away from the Word of God. But what brought revival down the road later on for God's people as they would come back to Jerusalem was they would simply read the Word of God. It challenged their hearts. They were convicted of sin, and there was a revival that broke out. D.L. Moody once said that the Bible will either keep you from sin or it will keep you from reading the Bible. And that is so true, since the Word of God wasn't taught in Judah. The people could only do one thing, and that was to give themselves over to ungodliness. Quality number two, God's people were ungrateful. We'll see that as well, verses 7 through 9. God's people were ungrateful. Beginning in verse 7, let's read that together. It says, "Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I have fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house." So when God supplied all their physical needs, the physical needs of the people living in Judah, it was then that they failed to see their spiritual need, that they were desperate, utterly desperate for God and for His Word. In verse 7, God says, "When I had fed them to the full," what did they do in return? Did they bless the Lord? Did they turn towards His Word? Did they walk closer with God as a nation? No. Verse 7 says they were ungrateful. How? By turning from God to commit adultery. One of the beliefs back then was that you would have to have sex with a temple prostitute. And then if you would do that, you would be guaranteed a fruitful harvest by the gods. In fact, there was a storm god named Baal who was responsible for bringing the needed rain. But if God would withhold the rain from His people, the Jews would just consult with other gods instead of going to the one true God. And because of this, the people were not only guilty of idolatry, they were also, as a society, worshiping sex. And they saw what they were doing as perfectly acceptable in the eyes of God. But let's just see if that was the case. Verses 8 through 9. "They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" I mean, do we see any similarities in our culture today? I mean, we're living in a nation that's physically wealthy, very wealthy. Yet we're obsessed with the same sins that Judah had been obsessed with. It just looks a little different. Marriage. What about marriage? It's no longer sacred. In fact, in our land, it's been redefined. However, last time I checked, that's a call only God can make, not the other way around. God-honoring marriage is between one man and one woman. A God-ordained marriage is. How dare a Supreme Court, of all things, try to change that which is ordained, is sacred, has been ordained by God? And how far has a society fallen in such a short a time? God isn't pleased with sin, and so it is sobering when we come to a rhetorical question like the one the Lord gives here in verse 9. "And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" And the answer is, He must. He must avenge Himself. He must judge sin. To live in sin is a direct offense against a holy God. Individuals are accountable to Him. But as we've been studying Jeremiah so far, we've seen that nations are accountable to Him as well. And it wasn't just the nation of Israel that was accountable to God. Nineveh was accountable to God. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were accountable to God. Nations today are accountable to God. America is accountable to God. Nations and individuals are accountable to Him. And by turning from God after he had supplied Judah with so much, they had only shown the Lord that they were ungrateful people. They were not only ungrateful, but they were unfaithful. We'll note that in verses 10 through 19. As we read this next section here, I'm going to ask, how were they unfaithful? How did that play out? God gives us some insight into the answer there for his people. If you would, look with me at verses 10 through 11. It says, go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherous with me, declares the Lord. So the answer here is that they've dealt with the Lord treacherously. And that word here in the Hebrew is used in the sense of doing wrong against someone else by being faithful. The same word is used the same way four other times in Jeremiah. And in each case, it is used to describe either Israel or Judah. Mostly Judah, but it's found in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. I'd encourage you to write those verses down. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, and Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 6, along with this verse right here in chapter 5. And if the Lord is accusing of his people of being unfaithful or of dealing treacherously with him, then we must ask, how are they being unfaithful to God? And the context gives us the answer, verses 12 through 13. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us. And we do not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. So what happened? Well, they were content to live in their delusion. They believed they were fine. They thought they were fine. But in the eyes of God, it was a different story. They didn't want to hear about God's righteousness. If they would have read the word, if they would have been seriously studying God's truth, what might have happened? When we go back and we think back on Nehemiah chapter 9, what do you think might have happened? Conviction of sin. I believe conviction of sin. As they would have studied the word, that would have been prevalent in their lives. And so judgment follows. And this is the natural order of things. Here we have rebellion before God. And what always follows rebellion is retribution. We have God's judgment there. There's retribution. But that retribution is purposeful. It's purposeful. And what follows is repentance. It's repentance. And we see that in the book of Judges, right? We have that cycle. The key words in Judges is cycles. You have God's people rebelling time and time again. Retribution, repentance, restoration. And then God's people get off track again. And we have that cycle there. But here we see the judgment in verses 14 through 19. Now we've studied the type of judgment this is, but I want us to note this. We're going to read verses 14 through 19 together. I'm not going to make too many comments on this. It's pretty straightforward. Verse 14 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood. And it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know. Nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave, and all of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. It shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. And that, of course, brings us to the fourth quality that we find in this text, and that is that God's people were unconcerned. Verses 20 through 30, 31. They were unconcerned because they were deceived. I really believe that. I believe that they couldn't see their need because they were deceived by their sin. Look with me at verse 20, and we'll read through the rest of the text here. Verses 20 says, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in the deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. God's people were unconcerned, and the sin blinded the Jewish people to the reality of their depravity. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31 goes on, and it says that the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Oh, they love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? They missed out. They missed out. They missed out on God's best. While in their sin, God's people were enjoying their sin. They were listening to false prophets, false leaders, and they were unwilling to weigh their words and their teaching against the word of God. The price of sin is high, and we see that in this study today. Because of their sin, they had a warped view of God that was inaccurate. Because of their sin, they had forfeited many blessings in life. Because of their sin, they were unable to walk in fellowship with God. Because of their sin, they were spiritually enslaved. Because of their sin, they were not treating each other the way God wanted them to treat each other. Because of their sin, they unknowingly put themselves in a place where they would receive God's righteous judgment. Because of their sin, they loved to listen to false teaching. And it has been said that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's right. That's right. So as we wrap up our time together, we might be tempted to think, well, how does this apply to me? These qualities might not be true of me today. That's not where I'm at in my spiritual life. But the reality is we can easily become those who slowly begin to incorporate these qualities in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, to the believer in this grace, church age of grace, says, Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, believer. This is for you. This is for me. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In Jeremiah's mind, the Jews living in Judah had spiritually been on this downward progression. And as we've studied his sermons to the Jews up to this point, we find that Jeremiah saw those steps in this way. We're going to look at this downward progression. And it wouldn't hurt to, at this time, I think, evaluate where we are at spiritually in our own lives and in these next few moments. Because as we said earlier, finishing well in life and in ministry for the glory of God is the challenge that we all face. We all face it. I put myself there as well. If we can evaluate where we're at with the Lord from time to time, though, I believe we're in a better position to finish well for the glory of God on this side of heaven. The first step that Jeremiah evaluated as he saw God's people living in Judah, he saw that they were forsaking God, the spring of living water. He noted that when we aren't on a regular basis in the Word of God, then we make ourselves vulnerable to the deception of sin. We saw that in Jeremiah 44 a couple weeks ago. We're desperate to hear from him. We are. Step two, he saw that they were going after other gods. And we may not worship wood or stone today, but there are other things that can come into our lives that take that place of God, that can become a distraction. And if that's the case, we need to get rid of those things. The third step that Jeremiah saw was that he noted from the Jews in Jerusalem was that they lost an awe for God and for his justice. They really did. As we saw earlier, private personal sin will distort our view of God. The fourth step that Jeremiah evaluated was having lost any shame for sin. While living in their sin, the Jews became uncomfortable. And if we ever get to a place where we're comfortable living in sin, then we're setting ourselves up for disaster, which brings us to that fifth step. He noted that they were committing themselves to follow other gods. They were committing themselves to follow other gods. As God's people, we need to be careful that we don't follow personalities. We need to be careful of that. We can't put pastors, people in leadership on pedestals. I may be a pastor, but I am a great sinner who stands in need of the same grace as a new believer who has come to faith in Christ recently. Just ask my wife. I make mistakes all the time. But God's grace is sufficient. It is. And he gives his grace. Let's remember this truth as we contemplate this reality that we have, this desire that we want to finish well for the glory of God. That's our heart. And the truth is this, we can't do it in our own strength. We just can't. I love that phrase. I heard it at Duluth Bible Church. Pastor Dennis Roxer gave it when we were at Pastor's Conference last year. And you've heard me say it, but I'm going to say it again. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And I would just tag on to that in daily living, right? In daily living, every day we stand in need of his grace. May we finish well for the glory of the Lord. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time that we've had. And Lord, we recognize that we need your word. We need your truth. And Father, the reality is that we can get sidetracked in this life. There are things in this life that can steal our joy. There are things in this life that can steal our hope and our peace. And I pray that as your people, you would find us to be resting in you, faith resting in your promises. We thank you for each one, and we thank you that you enable us by your Spirit to do that which you have called us to do as your people. Father, we're praying for our nation. As we go through this series, and as we've looked at this chapter even, we know that there are many similarities here between your people living in Judah during Jeremiah's time and our nation. And Father, we're praying for a revival. We're praying that you might stir the hearts of your people, that we would be about sharing the gospel verbally with those around us. I pray that you would give us opportunity with that. We thank you for Jesus who came, who died, who rose again, and offers life to any who would believe in him. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to be resting in you today and throughout this week. We give you praise now. In your name we pray. Amen.